All right. Well, as we are now going to be finishing out chapter 10 in Jeremiah, beginning with verse 17, we're leaving the polemic against idolatry that we focused on last week, that contrasting between idols and God. And we're going to resume the description of this invasion of the land. One commentator that I've been reading here and there as I've gone through this study, John McKay, he says that this section of the passage that we're in this morning is often read against the circumstances of Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion into the land, which was around the time of 597 BC. Now, you know, there are evidences that kind of point to that time frame, and it certainly fits our scene that we're working with here. Borrowing also from his analysis that he has, I'm going to group and break up the text, focusing on verses 17 and 18 as a this prophetic announcement of an invasion, and this destruction that's coming. And then in the remaining verses of this chapter, it's more of where we see an instance of Jeremiah's intercession, his prophetic intercession on behalf of the people. And most notably, as we'll get to it, the last verses even read like a prayer. So we're going to once again get to see the inside of the heart of Jeremiah. So picking up in verse 17, reading verses 17 and 18. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Sobering words. Jeremiah is preparing Jerusalem and its inhabitants for deportation, for exile. I've read that that there are murals in the ancient Near East that depict long trains of captives being taken into an exile with their ankles being shackled together, the scene. And each prisoner would carry all of his or her earthly possessions on their heads, wrapped in a bundle. And that's all they have. Which lends to the scene we have in verse 17 of gathering up your bundle from the ground. Now, looking back into that, the text on verse 17, another way to translate from the ground, gather up your bundle from the ground, is from the land. Gather up your bundle from the land. It's this scene of getting your possessions together because you're about to have to leave in haste. Perhaps with this image of them being slung out from the land that we see in verse 18. It is a prophecy that we see here. It is a prophecy that it's sudden and it's violent. The Lord is explaining what it is He is doing here. The time is up. The time is up, and like a slingshot, the remnant of the covenant people are going to be hurled out of the land. The pain of it will be a grievous distress, as it says in our text, and will bring distress upon them. And the Lord's going to make sure that they feel it. This is a fulfillment also of what we read in Leviticus 18, where Israel is warned by God that if they make themselves unclean with the sexual immorality of the nations that existed in the land before them, then the land would vomit them out, just like the land had vomited out its prior inhabitants. Canaanites and so on, that they too would be vomited out. And here it is being described of them being swung out as from a slingshot. Now, what they are experiencing, oddly enough, is much the opposite of what was pronounced to King David, you know, before he was king, actually. It was part of a discerning woman's monologue that was spoken to him. If you remember the scene of course, when David was being pursued by Saul in the wilderness, and how his men had watched over and cared for the flocks of that rich man Nabal, that fool. And he went to, got his men, they were going to go teach Nabal a lesson, to say the least. And Abigail stops him and pleads with him to really come to his senses and remember who he is and what it is he's about to do. And what she says in 1 Samuel chapter 25, 29, you know, something very small in particular I want to focus on. She says about David, "If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Well, David, the soon-to-be king and representative of the people, we know that he was victorious over his enemies. But with the long passing of time and much unfaithfulness, the Israel David represented was the one who would be slung out for their own harm. And that's what we see is happening here. That is what is happening to the remnant of this covenant people. What about Jeremiah? You know, he's in amongst these people. He's a righteous man. He was a righteous man. Did the Lord judge him along with the rest of the people? We do know that Jeremiah suffered. There's no question about that. And we'll learn more about that as we continue through this passage. As a righteous prophet, he chose to suffer for the sake of God's people. He took that on. He was one of those prophets that the Apostle James had in mind when James wrote, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So what James the Apostle in James chapter 5 speaks of, those faithful prophets, Jeremiah was one of them. Jeremiah, he had already sworn absolute solidarity with his people. Now, he did this when he said, "Since my people are crushed, I am crushed." He identified with them in this. Now, like every human being, including you and me, Jeremiah was judged by God. We all stand before God. Now, our God is a righteous judge, but Jeremiah had an advocate in Christ, the Christ that was later to be revealed. But nevertheless, we know Jeremiah, we know from history that he was swept up in much of the mishap of the people, although he was never, ever alone from the sustaining presence of the Lord. As Jeremiah is penning these words and on his knees and standing in the temple preaching these things, he knew that he was going to deal with much of the pain that everyone else was going to deal with, and he was willing to take that on. Now, the very end of verse 18, that God, he says, "I will bring distress on them that they may feel it." I'm sure that it was hard for Jeremiah himself to reconcile with these things. You know, God did intend for his people to suffer and feel pain as a result of their rebellion. To feel it. And that last phrase, that they may feel it, it can be hard sometimes for us to process. That God intending pain upon a people, let alone an individual. You know, we can look at the book of Job. It's probably one of the most pristine examples that we have for seeing a righteous man suffering pain. In Job chapter 36, in verses 9 and 10, and even in verse 15, we find God using the words of someone who turned out to be a very poor comforter. You know, those friends of his that were supposed to be comforters. It turned out to be a very poor comforter, but God used his words, Elihu, to explain that God communicates wrongdoing by inflicting suffering and pain. He does that at times. You know, we know this. He says in Job chapter 36 regarding God, he declares to them, he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. And then in verse 15, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. God delights to use affliction as his means to deliver the afflicted, bringing them to a place of humble, open ears, and soft hearts by means of adversity. I'm quoting Christopher Ashe, a pastor and writer. C.S. Lewis was well known for expressing a similar perspective when it comes to pain. He said, pain insists on being attended to. It gets our attention. God, he says, whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And ultimately, there is no substitute for learning to accept the fact that God does bring pain into a person's life for the greater good. And there is no better example than that there is seen in the cross of Christ. You know, only Christ suffered pain and judgment. Only he alone suffered pain and judgment as a truly innocent person. Now, the fact that Christ suffered judgment as the sin bearer of his people, yet still in his own personal innocence, I believe it's that fact alone that astonishes us regarding the crucifixion. Besides the horrors of it itself, the great injustice in terms of what man was doing to Christ. Now, he didn't earn the pain that was due to some wrongdoing. But his suffering in our place is largely what draws us to receiving his gift to us. Acknowledging that it should have been us suffering instead. Through affliction, this is happening. I will never grasp all the nuances of God's use of pain in a person's life. Certainly not my own life, even. But by his grace, I accept it. By his grace, I accept it. By his grace, I am eternally grateful also for Christ's suffering pain for me. And I'm sure for many of you that's the same. That God uses pain to do this. You know, God's plan is to ultimately deliver to Israel and to the rest of the world the Christ. That's coming. That would not happen as originally promised if God didn't have a future for the people of Israel. You know, he would bring them back to Judea. We know this. When it's my turn to preach, I'm actually talking about that in Malachi. Even though they're brought back, they're not the same nation as they were before. But the distress that we see here in verse 18, the pain, that God will bring upon Judah that has a purpose to correct and to save some of them. God uses pain in our lives. Next, in the remaining verses of chapter 10, remember how I'm breaking this up. And these remaining verses, starting in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, we see Jeremiah interceding for Judah. These verses record what Jerusalem should have been saying. This is what they should have been saying. This is what they should have been thinking. Okay, that's the context that you should, I believe you should be using when you're reading these verses. Because sometimes it's hard to understand who's speaking here and in what manner or person. Reading verses, beginning in verse 19. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor. Behold, it comes. A great commotion out of the north, out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. Thus we end chapter 10. It took the distress of the exile and the humiliation and the terrible loss that God would put upon them for a remnant of the people to someday own their affliction. Own the affliction that we see noted in verse 19. This wound that is mentioned here, it is a severe wound. It's a type of wound that is incurable. Because not only is it inevitable, and not only had it already started to be inflicted upon them, but it would also be a just thing that would happen to them. They could not expect God to not be just. Or as Jeremiah presents it here, they shouldn't expect it. This severe wound would require more than that light healing the priests and the prophets were applying that we had read in a previous chapter. An understanding of physical pain is involved in the judgment, indeed. And in verses 20 and 21, we see the distress also being felt in the home. So we see a progression here of this distress and how it's being described. We see it being felt in the home and in the family, and then it extends to all the people. So in verse 20, we see their homesteads depicted as tents. And their lifelines were being broken, those cords. The stability of the home is being devastated in this punishment, in this judgment. There isn't even children around anymore to give homes a future. Where are they? Where are the children? They are, as depicted in, we read earlier in chapter 9, spread as fertilizer on the ground. Without the children to grow up and keep the family going with future generations, this destruction remains permanent. as they're reading these words, the deepness, the impact of this judgment is sinking in, or it should be sinking into them. How devastating it is. Many households would not have seen their family name continue into the future through this judgment. Their names would be cut off. This scene that we have, it emphasizes the importance of having a worthy generation come up after us. It reminds us today even of our responsibilities in rearing that generation, that next generation. Now, it will not happen as we desire it to happen if we fail to train them up in the instruction of the Lord. It's what happened with Israel. In verse 21, this distress is lengthened. It's affecting the whole people because it says that the leaders were foolish and immoral, that they were stupid. This stupidity that they suffered, it wasn't to be understood as simply just a lack of intelligence, like we typically try to use that word or understand it. What they lacked was spiritual insight. They were a people that were called to be holy, holy from among these nations of the earth. But what should have separated them from the rest of the world, it was lost on them. They never fully grasped the true dimensions of the situation that they were facing as a people, which is partly why they did not inquire of the Lord, and consequently why they were in a sort of spiritual hospice. They did not know the rules of the Lord or understand Him, as we read earlier in another chapter. They didn't even seek to do these things. Because, you know, if they had done that, if they did, then they would have to give up the sin that they desired, and then they'd have to bear the guilt for that sin, something they weren't willing to do. The reason shepherds always need to be sensible is because sheep are always wayward. Always wayward in some way. There's something going on in the flock. Without sound leadership, you know, people have proven that they're going to do whatever it is they please. And when shepherds don't shepherd, that flock is scattered. And that's what we're seeing and reading here. All their flock is scattered, as it says at the end of verse 21. It's sobering for me to see this and read it, as a pastor to be reminded of this, as an under-shepherd here. It's not lost on me by any means. It's a reminder that God gives me graciously, and it's an often reminder. It's also, I think, sobering to any husband or father who has a wife to tend and keep and children to love, to serve, protect. You know, those relationships in the home, you know, between husband and his wife and a husband and his children, obviously those are different relationships. But man, your leadership is a responsibility that God expects of you, of each of us. Just as, you know, in many ways as He expected of these shepherds in Israel. We can see what happens when men choose to lead poorly. They still lead, but they just do it poorly. Israel captures the failure of the leaders in their what they experienced in the book of Isaiah. We see that very clearly, even more descriptively. I'm going to read a little passage out of here in Isaiah 56. Verses 10 through 12, it says, His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. So we see the same thing here, prophesied by Isaiah as well earlier. And the Lord himself, he exposes the spirit of their self-preservation. He does this in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 12. Christ says, speaking to his disciples, he says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them." Again, the scene of the flock being scattered. This distress that they are at this point in context of what's happening to Judah, that they are feeling, it should have made them long for the Christ, that future Messiah who would truly love and care for them. He is the good shepherd who knows his own and his own know him. And he lays down his life for them. That's what the people should have longed for, seeing this, instead of desiring more and more of their sin. Stupidity, as it's being attested for in verse 21, it's no excuse. It's no excuse in the eyes of the Lord to avert his perfect justice. In fact, it heaps up condemnation even more on a people who have been given these truths and yet they turn away from it. How many times did we hear in Scripture about it'll be more easy for Tyre, it'll be more easy for Sidon, it'll be, if Sodom had heard these things, it would have been, it'd be easier for them in the day of destruction. Because they have heard these truths and turned away from it. We have heard these truths. The church has. We see an example. As King David charged his son Solomon that he must not follow the lives of unfaithful men. It speaks to us today. We're not to emulate the lives that are lived by unfaithful pastors and those people in our lives that are influential and yet unfaithful. Even though we may need to submit to them in lawful ways to their authority, we don't own their ways. These unfaithful shepherds that were here in Jeremiah, they had taught the people and they followed them. They should not have followed them. They had no excuse. Now, if we expect to find the Lord in all the blessings that follow, we must seek him. And if we instead forsake him, then we must expect to be forsaken by him. Just like the people here should not expect God to turn away his wrath at this point. Which brings me to verse 22. In verse 22, there's a scene that you fans of Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings might appreciate. In the last movie, The Return of the King, now this is not in the book, it's in the movie. If you are familiar with that movie, we see Pippin and that hobbit and Gandalf are looking out from their balcony. They're in, what's that city? Minas Tirith. Fellow nerd, thank you. We see Pippin and Gandalf are looking out from the balcony of their room upon the building storm and gloom in Mordor. Mordor, where their enemies were coming from. And in that scene, Pippin fearfully admits to Gandalf, saying, "I don't want to be in a battle, but waiting on the edge of one I can't escape is even worse." You guys might remember that. Now, do you recall a time in your own life when you just knew something bad was coming your way, and the waiting for it seemed almost as bad as the thing itself? That's the scene I think we have here in verse 22. Now, this great commotion. mentioned in the verse is the same Hebrew word that we find in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, that was translated there as an earthquake. There would not be any room for them to entertain thoughts that just maybe they will be okay. There is no hope. That just maybe the invaders won't come for them. You know, that exclamation that's used in the first line of the text that indicates that panic in their voices. That's the scene that we have here. Verses 23 and 25, they read like a short prayer. A prayer that would have been very appropriate for Jerusalem to offer up if they would have done that. Now, verse 23 sounds very familiar to what is given in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, and in Proverbs 20, verse 24. And in 16, verse 9, it says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." In verse 24 of chapter 20 in Proverbs, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Now it's like Jeremiah is saying, my life is not my own. It isn't mine. It belongs to God to do with as he pleases. Now, our passage, you know, starting at least where we're starting from this morning, verse 17 through 22, it reads almost like a lament. In verses 17 through 22, this decrying of the hurt and the fear that's being felt. And then culminating in verses 20 through 25 with an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. And Jeremiah, he recognizes the creatureliness of man and God's control as the creator. Providence is God's alone to shape and to turn on. It was the mighty providence of God that Jeremiah, he himself, had learned to rest in. You know, borrowing from an example that I read from Philip Ryken, it was the same for Ulrich Zwingli, you know, that great Swiss reformer of the early 16th century. You know, one time, many moons ago in Sunday school, we learned about some of these reformers. The doctrine of providence, what Zwingli had learned from the scriptures, it was confirmed for him in his own experience of an illness. Using this example that I read, you know, in 1519, the year 1519, there was a plague that swept through Zurich. And it stopped at his door. It came to Zwingli himself, and it nearly killed him. While Zwingli was lying on what he was sure was his deathbed, he came to a conviction that he was under the providential care of God. And it was a comfort to him, like it is to Jeremiah. He had trusted that God was in such complete control of his own situation, Zwingli's situation, that he had nothing truly to fear, whether he lived or died. And when Zwingli ultimately recovered, he wrote a poem about his resignation to the providence of God. And I'm just going to read, you know, some of the initial lines that starts that poem. It says, "Help, Lord God, help in this trouble. I think death is at the door. Stand before me, Christ, for thou hast overcome him. To thee I cry. If it is thy will, take out the dart which wounds me, nor lets me have an hour's rest or repose. Willst thou, however, that death take me in the midst of my days, so let it be. do what thou wilt. Me nothing lacks. Thy vessel am I, to make or break altogether. And this poem is a model of trust in the providence of God. For some of you who have experienced some very painful things, and even in the midst of not sure what's going to happen, you have learned that once you have really given it up to the Lord to do as He wills, there is an amazing peace that comes with that, no matter what His decision is. That's what Jeremiah himself had come to realize and understand. And of course, what Zwingli himself is writing about. Well, in these last verses, Jeremiah had another point to make. When he threw his troubles on the providence of God, he also threw himself on God's merciful justice. In verse 24, Jeremiah knew God to be merciful. Now, mercy, as a man who knew the scriptures, mercy was modeled in the garden. In the garden of Eden, and providing God providing the offspring of the woman as man's redemption. Mercy was modeled in providing the ark with Noah. It was modeled in Abraham's pleas for Sodom. It was modeled in Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Over again. You know, many times in Scripture where God's wrath was justified, there is God's mercy given instead. Now, this is what Jeremiah at this point was praying for. And it was eventually realized in God's ultimate mercy toward His people through the carrying out of ultimate justice on His people through His Son on the cross. Finally, in verse 25, Jeremiah prays that God's kindled wrath is instead given vent upon the heathen nations, those who do not call on His name. His words here are taken from the Psalms, from Psalm 79, verses 6 and 7, almost verbatim. They show in those verses, what will happen to those who hate God and His people. Because God is the God of justice. But that's not the kind of justice that Jeremiah wanted for Judah. Instead, he asked God for a corrective justice, not one that has His wrath poured out with it. He asked for the kind of discipline that a good father gives to his child. He asked for chastisement with loving discipline, not that they would be destroyed, but to be built up and, you know, to be helped become more obedient. So he asked for merciful justice. You know, this verse, you know, as we close out here, we see this transition in the reading coming to verse 25, because it does feel like a shift here. Now, it shouldn't be read as an expression of, you know, a sort of national vindictiveness that we are a nation. You know, it's he's not coming from that perspective of some imprecatory type prayer, as if the nations that were heathen, that they all were the only ones that were fit for experiencing God's wrath, while Judah should be exempt from it. He's not doing that here. He recognizes, obviously, because of what he's been preaching all along, that they are guilty. He just wants God's mercy in that judgment. It does also express the acceptance of God's rule and His right to punish those who rebel against His purposes. So that's also acknowledged here for us. When the course of action really has become one of rebellion, time and time again, as they continue to rebel, and that's their course, then there should be a repentance and a turning back to the Lord. But if not, the stark alternative we see spelled out in this passage here, and that is one of destruction. Very sobering and very descriptive passage for us here to understand again what's in Jeremiah's heart and what the people should be thinking for themselves and fearing for themselves. All right, so I have a few takeaways for us here just to share. Number one, do not lead a life of sin where pain is begged for, as if it remains the only effective means that God has to correct you. Beware of a cold, hard heart that's unresponsive to God's gentler means of correction. As a loving Father, He will bring us back if you are truly His. Number two, suffering pain does not always mean it is due to an act or acts of specific sin in a person's life. You know, Job's recorded experience is a great example of this. Now, Jesus also conveyed this understanding to his disciples in Luke 13 when he explained that one's unique and sometimes harsh suffering doesn't mean that such a man is a worse sinner than someone else because something happens to him. As he was talking about the Tower of Siloam falling on those 18 people, and, you know, as he was talking to his disciples, do you think that they had sinned worse than somebody else when that happened? You know, pain, we know, is an indicator that God is doing something. And it's something He's doing for a good reason. And you can be certain for that, that it is He is doing something for a good reason. He doesn't have His children suffer for no reason. I think there's also a hope for us in knowing that truth. All right, number three, my last one. My last takeaway, pray for your family. Pray that you will lead and instruct them rightly. You know, mom and dad both praying. Pray these things. Pray that your family will fear God and love Him and obey Him and follow Him. And do this every day. Every day. You know, Judah's shepherds, they failed to do this. And the people of Jerusalem suffered for it. Don't let your family suffer for your lack of prayer and spiritual blindedness. All right, any parting comments? We're at the bottom of the hour now. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord. Let's pray. Father,